Scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so.
Let me take just a moment to add my welcome to those who are visiting with us. We have a number in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We also hope and pray and trust that you'll observe that our worship service is designed to honor and glorify God, not men. We do those things we find in the New Testament that involve the worship we're to engage in when we come together. We just have engaged in the singing of hymns to Him, congregationally, blending our voices together, to glorify Him and to teach and admonish one another. We approach Him as our Heavenly Father through prayer. We gave back a portion of those that are members here in order for the work to continue in this place. In a little while, we're going to take the Lord's Supper to commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon that cross so we can have a hope of eternal life. We open up His book to examine from it those things we need to do in order to please Him in this life. So the things we want to do is focus our attention upon Him, upon the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the Word that He revealed to us. We honor and glorify Deity. And the things we do are intended to accomplish that end. We hope and pray and trust you're benefited, built up, and strengthened by your time that you spend with us as we study God's Word together as we worship Him. I'm looking at the subject of simplicity of the gospel. The idea of the simplicity of the gospel. That may be kind of ironic given the fact that we're going through a study of the book of Revelation in the auditorium class on Sunday morning. Because there's a lot of challenging verses and passages that we find there in the book of Revelation. There are other passages of Scripture that are hard and challenging and difficult that we have to spend time delving into in order to extract from it those truths that are revealed therein. And we'll talk about those things tonight. But this morning we're going to note that there is simplicity in the gospel. In our Scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity," that single-minded devotion, "that is in Christ." Paul is writing to the Corinthian brethren. He's reminding them of the gospel he proclaimed to them, that good news by which they can be saved. He's talking about that simplicity that's in Christ, that which one is able to understand and comprehend and apply correctly to their lives. It's not hard, it's not complicated, it's not difficult. The problem doesn't lie with the message. It isn't found in what the Scriptures set forth or what's been conveyed. We see that the problem lies with us. And that's the point that's observable here when you see this. Why was Eve deceived? When you think about this, Eve was deceived. Paul makes a reference to that. We understand verses of Scripture talk about her being deceived and thus committing sin, Adam going along with her and sinning as well by disobeying God. But why was she deceived? Well, it's not because God failed to give understandable instructions. Was the what God said to Adam and Eve difficult and hard to comprehend? Was it something that they couldn't recognize what God expected and required of them? Was that the underlying problem here? Let's look at what it stated in Genesis 3:3. This is Eve speaking. After you have Satan in the guise of the serpent approaching Eve, going about this to entice her to commit sin, to disobey God, We find here in Genesis 33, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Is there anything unequivocal about that? Anything difficult to comprehend? Anything stated here when God gave those instructions that one could not recognize what was expected and required of them? Not only do you have the instruction and command not to partake of that fruit, not to even touch of it, we also see the consequences of it. Death will follow. And of course, we find that as a result of sin, there was death. There was physical death that didn't happen immediate. They were expelled from the garden. They couldn't return back to that tree of life to partake of it to continue to live. You have physical death starting to take place, and eventually they die. When the spirit departs the body, that's physical death. But spiritual death was immediate. That spiritual death was separation from God. And that was going to be the consequence of partaking of that fruit. Separation from God. You're in your sins. You're not in a lost state. So what was stated was not something that couldn't be understood. Eve understood that. Eve was able to explain to the serpent, Satan, what it was that God had forbidden. Now the problem was, Satan convinced her that God did not mean what he said. That's the key. God said it. You understand what God said, but God didn't mean it. It's okay. You don't have to really follow that. There are things that God is keeping from you. Look at that fruit there. Isn't that appealing? Look, it'll make you like God. You can be wise like God, knowing good from evil. And here it is that placed before you, and God says you can't have it. It's forbidden for you to have that. God wants to, in some way, deprive you. And God doesn't really mean it when he said these things. And what's going to be the consequences of it? You can go ahead and partake of it. I'm giving you permission. Notice what stated there in verses 4 through 5, the third chapter. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He said, don't worry about it. It's not that she couldn't understand. It's that Satan said, don't you concern yourself because God doesn't really mean what he says. She was deceived by that argument that was placed before her, that enticement, the temptation, that lure. She was drawn in by the lust of the eye, the appeal of it, the lust of the flesh that is good for food, and the pride of life. It'll make me like God. I'll know good from evil as a result of doing that. And that was Satan's appeal and the deception. Not that things were stated in a way that could not be comprehended, but stated in a way that deceived her to believe that there were no consequences to her violating God's laws. The antidote to to Satan's deceptions. Here's the antidote. Reliance upon the simplicity of the gospel. Understandable, straightforward, uncorrupted. And that's what we mean by the simplicity. When we start talking about something being simple, we recognize it's simple. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to use the opposites to describe that. Therefore, it's straightforward. We can understand it. We can accomplish it. We can do it. The idea of uncorrupted is also the idea that it's in its purity of form. And so that's the simplicity of the gospel, that good news which has been conveyed. There are that information that's been set forth. God wants us to know his will. So we think about Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're not to be unwise, therefore we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. That wisdom, reveal knowledge that he's given us so that we can make application to our lives in order to be wise. And so he sets these things forth. And so you start looking at the scriptures and there is that information that's provided for us that God wants us to know. Why would God go through the trouble of giving us a book if we can't understand what it says? That's kind of absurd, isn't it? Is God incompetent? Could he not give us something that we could understand? Well, certainly not. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows how to communicate in a perfect way, a complete manner. So you think about in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Where does my faith come from? Hearing the word. It's not mysterious. It's not done in a mystical way. It's revealed to us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. You turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. And what we see there in the old King James says, study. Other translations say, give diligence. The same idea and principle is applicable. Give diligence, so yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, using it correctly. How can I handle it right? Well, God gave it to us. The Lord has revealed His will to us. He says you can handle it correctly. That's a doable thing. The simplicity of the gospel has been provided and given. You think about Jesus when Satan tempted Him. And that's a good contrast to see what took place there in the Garden of Eden. And there, as you read in Genesis chapter 3, with what we see recorded over in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan approached Jesus after He fasted those 40 days. And as He comes to Him, He places before Him these three temptations. And in each instance, Jesus refuted what Satan did with the Word. He quoted Scripture. In every instance of that occasion and that event, what we see, the way that Jesus handled the circumstance with Satan, was to quote God's Word. So you see, for example, there in the fourth chapter and in verse 4, but He answered, said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now you can look at the temptations and discuss those matters. I'm just emphasizing for the purpose of this study the reply that Jesus gave. You drop down then to verse 7. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then in verse 10, and Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. See, Eve knew what God said and chose to ignore it, disobey it, believing there wasn't any consequence ultimately to disobedience. Jesus replied with the Word, knowing the Word, applying the Word, instructing from the Word what was right and what one needed to do. And Jesus did not succumb to the temptations and the lure of Satan. He resisted it. He resisted those temptations that were placed before Him. And we do likewise, that example that He gave us. How do I refute and how do I circumvent these attempts by Satan in our lives? We use God's Word as that shield to protect us from what Satan's attempting to do. By knowing His Word, understanding His Word, which has been given to us in a way that could be understood and recognized. In the 22nd chapter, verse 29, just to kind of follow along with this reasoning, when the Sadducees, a sect then of the Jews, who did not believe in the Spirit, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in a resurrection, they gave an absurd hypothetical to Jesus to try to answer. And if you look at that context, that had to do with the fact that they didn't believe it anyway, but they said to Jesus, you know, a man has a wife, the wife dies, so he takes another wife, and this wife is, because of the Mosaic law, it's descriptive of these things. Each time you have this unfolding of these events, so you have these multiple instances of being married to the various ones, and at the concluding time frame with the death, then in the resurrection, it describes then about that one, well, whose spouse will that be? When it describes that type of situation, so how did Jesus reply to that? Of course, He saw the absurdity of it. He pointed out that in the spiritual realm, there's not marrying or giving in marriage. That doesn't exist anyway. But He said, you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's what you read there in verse 29. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. The problem was they didn't know God's Word, or they would have had the answer to their question. It wasn't that hard. It wasn't that complicated. They chose not to believe in the Spirit and the resurrection. Not because God's Word didn't reveal that we have an eternal Spirit and there will be a resurrection in the final day. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, as you consider there what's stated, you have Paul writing and warning and very specific way about the idea of perverting the gospel, the consequences of perverting that gospel, to alter it, to change it. It's no longer the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. And so when he's describing this, he talks about it in this manner and even points out that if whatever source it comes from, you don't go and follow that from what you've been taught. And that, so we note the reading here just to emphasize the point in Galatians 1, in the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. I marvel you're turning away so soon from Him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have, than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Here you have the simplicity of the gospel given. Don't go and altering it and changing it. Don't go and be led astray, because that pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news you have received, you need to apply it, to know it, to understand it, to live it. That's the point. And the consequences of this is that the one is accursed. One is separated from God. Just like Eve was separated by listening to Satan and adhering to those things that Satan said, rather than doing what God instructed. When we notice some things here then, let's look at some examples of the simplicity of the gospel. Now, people kind of look at things and they start saying, oh, these things are complicated, they're difficult, they're so hard, they're so challenging. Well, let's consider that for a moment. Let's make some applications. Let's think of it from a standpoint of the teachings that we have. The Lord, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Is that a difficult statement to understand, to comprehend? Here you have God, what God did from the very outset. All things were created by God, the heavens, the earth. It's described the creative work of God, as noted there in Genesis 1 and 2. But this first statement of the Bible introduces us to God, the power of God, and what God accomplished. We find in Psalms 14:1, the fool says in heart, there is no God. The psalmist also said in the 19th chapter and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. You look around you and you see the very power of God. You see those things associated with God and his creative work. We can know that by observation. Now, the nature and character of God is revealed to us in Scripture. But we can certainly see that there's something greater than ourselves that created all things. When you turn over to the John chapter 1, which talks about Jesus Christ coming to this earth, being robed in the flesh, it starts, though, by introducing us to Jesus, by referring to him as the Word. Verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this is a description. Here it refers to the creative work of God. Very straightforward, unequivocal, stated as a matter of fact. Satan, in the beginning, God did not create the heavens and the earth. You have individuals that argue that, being deceived of Satan. The idea that we don't have to have God in our lives because there is no God, there is no supreme being. You know, the theory of evolution is based upon the atheist concept that there is no God, so we had to come up with some other means in order to explain our existence. So we have this absurd, ridiculous theory that tries to go through, and from nothing comes life. And that life begins to progress to the point where you have intelligence and understanding in man's existence. And at any point along that line, man would have to stop to think and reflect upon this. How could this possibly be? How could this have occurred as a result of just happenstance? But yet that's Satan's lie. And people embrace that. And the reason they embrace it is because they don't want God to be in their lives. If I can eliminate God from my life, I don't have to be accountable to him. That's really the gist of the argumentation. That's really the underlying point here. If I can remove God from the scenario, I do not have to be accountable to him. I don't have to seek him out. I don't have to try to find out what he says to me. I don't have to live in accord with his will. And that's illustrative when you go over to Romans, the first chapter. When we have Paul, and he's pointing out how individuals have gotten into sin. Of course, sin is that disobedience to God's instructions. And that the Gentiles, even though there's a law that they had, it was not a written form, but there was a law that they had, and they violated that law, and as a result, they're separated from God. That's the first chapter. The second chapter talks about the Jews who had a codified law, the Mosaic law, but they didn't live it correctly, and so they were separated from God. They were in sin. All men are in sin, and therefore they need a redeemer. And that's the point of the book of Romans, is to write that, to point these things out, to underscore our need for Christ. and then to be obedient to Him, comply with His will in our lives. But if you look here, what's the emphasis that you find set forth? Well, the further one gets away from God, and the denial of God makes one more and more worldly, corrupt, ungodly, reprehensible conduct of every type is observable. So you pick up verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament of His handiwork. Are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The further people get away from God, the more corrupt, worldly, the behavior more reprehensible. And that's the whole point of this, to eliminate God. In the beginning, God. Great. That's what the Scriptures clearly teach, unequivocally. There's nothing hard or difficult as far as what's been presented. The question is, do we believe the lie? In Acts, the 26th chapter, we'll take note of these verses just for a moment, because in Acts chapter 26, you have Paul, and he, of course, is there giving account of his own conversion, the events associated with that. And as he's making this appeal, we have recorded there some insights to this. As he's describing the events, beginning in verse 15, just to pick up the reading there. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" You recall that Jesus saw the risen Savior through that light as Jesus reveals Himself to him on the road to Damascus. So you have this exchange that's occurring, that's noted there. In verse 16, "But arise and stand on your feet, for I have prepared to you for the purpose to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jews as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you realize that if instead of going from darkness to light through the gospel proclamation, people remain in the darkness? They don't seek out that simplicity of the gospel. They stay in the clutches of Satan. And so instead of moving from from the power of Satan to the power of God through that simplicity that's been set forth in God's Word, if you eliminate God, if you're not seeking God, if you're not doing His will, in the beginning God, you remove Him from that entire proposition, now you can go about doing whatever you want to do. And it begins to become more and more worldly in behavior and conduct. You see it in society, you see it infiltrating the Lord's church, because people do not respect God and His authority and His position. Another thing that we find here, the Romans 1:27, staying in those verses of Scripture there, and the first chapter, that it has to do, I talked about more and more ungodliness and wickedness being described as people get further and further away from God, as they remove God from their lives. So one instance of this, one type of illustration of this, is noted in the first chapter of Romans. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful." It's describing their homosexuality. So men are doing wicked, ungodly behavior, as we just note there. Things that are not natural are observable as being unnatural, as that which is not part of what nature would even acknowledge. And yet they go into those directions. In the verse 26, it notes there about the women. It wasn't just about the men. "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." So this homosexual conduct and behavior is condemned in Scripture. It's noted there. And the consequences of this is found over in Genesis chapter 19, where you have Sodom, Gomorrah, and that whole region, the valley. and the wickedness, but it's descriptive of Sodom specifically, as you have the angels coming in because Lot is living there, righteous Lot, whose soul is vexed as a result of this ungodliness. He's warned to take his family out of Sodom because God was going to rain destruction upon Sodom. So Lot leaves, taking with him his wife and two daughters. The wife disobeys God, looking back, and she turns to a pillar of salt. But God brings down this destruction upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroys them because of homosexuality. You read what they're doing, this ungodly behavior and conduct. God punished. The simplicity of the gospel. And yet, what does Satan have to say about it? He said, it's not shameful. You know, it doesn't matter. You do what you want to do. It's not shameful. You know, the intolerant people, these individuals who are self-righteous in conduct, and they say these things are wrong, the intolerant, they just don't have any appreciation for other individuals, and they try to impose upon other people their ideas and their thoughts and their morality. The very idea of saying these things are shameful. I didn't say it was shameful. The Lord said it was shameful. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said these things are shameful and they separate one from God. They separate us from the Lord. And if one persists in these ungodly behaviors, you will die in your sins. Listen, the gospel, is it confusing? Is it hard to understand? No, it's very clearly set forth. Here's what the Lord says about the matter. Satan comes along and changes the subject, tries to get people to think in terms that these things are okay, that somehow or other one can sort of circumvent the instructions of the Lord, and that's going to be all right. Well, look what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The failure to repent and to change and alter one's life is going to bring God's wrath upon us. Let's notice another, Mark 16:16. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is that difficult to understand? Is that something that's hard to fathom? Or is that simple and straightforward that we can comprehend what's stated? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That it's joined together, belief and baptism equals salvation. That's reiterated several times in Scripture. We see the force of the command of the Lord to go forth and preach this and people being obedient to it. So you go to Acts 2:38. After those individuals who, in verse 37, said they were pricked or cut to the heart upon that belief and teaching instruction that was given, wanted to know what they needed to do, and Peter said to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were told to repent. So Jesus talked about believing that he's the Son of God. Repentance is that change of direction, as Peter points out, as he's giving instructions along with the other apostles. You have a change of direction, you submit to the will of the Lord. That's the idea. In my life, I'm no longer in charge. I'm not master of my life. Jesus is master of my life. I'm going to do his will in my life. I repent of these sins, my life. I've changed direction. I'm under his authority. And so you repent and be baptized for what? The remission of sins. What baptism does, because that's what the Lord says it does, is it forgives us of our sins. I didn't say it. That's what's revealed in Scripture. It's for salvation. It's for the ministry. In fact, in 22 and verse 16, when you have, again, Paul recounting his own conversion, notes that when Ananias, the preacher, came to him, he said, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. At what point are my sins washed away? At the point that I'm baptized. Is there power in the water? No, but there's power in obedience to the Lord's teaching. And when he makes a promise, he's going to keep his promise. When he tells us that he'll do something, we can rely upon it absolutely. The simplicity of his teaching and instruction, it's not hard to comprehend. That is whether or not we're going to be obedient to it. Whether or not we're going to avoid being deceived by Satan, who wants to tell us, and through the teachings of others around about, Satan says, believes and is not baptized will be saved. You don't have to have baptism. Jesus said, believe and baptize. Satan says, believe and you're all right. You don't have to be baptized. When you look at 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save. There it is. To save. Not the putting away the filth of flesh. It's not a bath. It's not the washing of the outward man. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God, that internal thing of obedience to his will, repenting of our sins, coming to him humbly, obeying what he says. And when we are immersed in water, we're raised to walk in that newness of life, our sins are forgiven. Why? Because that's what the Lord said He does. He forgives us when we obey faithfully His instructions. When you look at 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, and I thought this would be a good place to start to incorporate what we find here, is having previously read some things in the gospel that Paul took to the Corinthian brethren, but he's worried about that they will be deceived like Eve was from the simplicity that's in Christ, the simplicity of the gospel which he preached, the simplicity of the instruction that they received because they go astray. As he goes through and describes that what he did, down in verse 13, this is a continuation of some of the thoughts that he was presenting. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now notice this. He says Satan's going to be deceptive in appearance of different, and this one is of light, and in reality he's darkness. He's not bringing you out of anything besides keeping you in that place of darkness and that which is in sin and separates us from God. But the appearance is such that he wants to give you that idea that everything's fine. And those are these false apostles and these false teachers and these proclaimers of these false doctrines. If they're going to use the tactics of Satan, why should one be surprised? Instead of taking the simplicity of the gospel and proclaiming it and obeying that, they teach all kinds of other things because that's Satan's desire. And Satan's convinced them that you don't have to do what the Lord said was required and necessitated. And as a result, one remains in their sins. They're lost. Again, it's not because of what I say. It's because of what you find in the book. What I say has no bearing upon it. But just as Jesus quoted Scripture to Satan, so we go to the Scriptures in order to ascertain what we need to do. And they're simple, they're straightforward, they can be comprehended, they can be understood. The only question is, am I going to be obedient to it? Or am I going to be deceived by Satan? There's another one I want to take note of. Mark 9:43, the Lord's discussing these things, and he says forth, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into that fire that shall never be quenched. He goes on and he describes these things and pluck out the eye or whatever, be maimed, what cut off. Of course, that's language that is explaining just the extent to which one should be doing in their life in order to serve faithfully so that one is not then dying in their sins and doing that which is wrong before God and not living faithfully in His presence. And to what extent, you should be prepared to even maim your body. If you pluck out your eye and cast it aside to go to heaven and avoid hell, do it. Now, that's exaggerated language because that doesn't alter the mind. And really what we have to do is think about the mind. But that's showing the extent to which one should be ready to go, prepared to go, in order to avoid hell. Why? Because hell is so terrible place. It's the place where the fire is never quenched. You continue to suffer for an eternity. The spirit is cast there. It's descriptive of all these types of situations that are noted. And hell is where God is not, that place of outer darkness. And all the aspects associated with just how reprehensible it is, it's intended to tell us how much you want to avoid it. What are you willing to do in this life in order to satisfy yourself and not do God's bidding in your life and end up in hell? What's worth it? What does this life have that's worth spending eternity in hell? Well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. If we understand, Jesus said, if even maim yourself if you need to, if that would help. To what extent? You do whatever is necessary to get your life right, to do what's right, to avoid hell. What does Satan say about the matter? Well, not go to hell. There's no hell. That's one way of approaching it. Just because Jesus said that Satan says that's not. Don't be concerned about that. Jesus said those things. He doesn't really mean it. God said this. It's not really something particularly relevant. That's the idea of punishment. You go ahead and do what you want to do, how you want to do it. You ignore God in your life, or even if God tells you to do something, you just do whatever you want to do, and it's going to be okay. Just like with Eve. But being said, that simplicity that's in the gospel, simplicity in Christ, and what the Lord had to say to her, not eating that tree, that you're not to do that. And he said, well, you will not die. Well, okay, you're not going to go to hell. You're not going to be sent to hell. You're not going to be sent to this place for an eternity and torment. That's just not going to happen. So that's Satan's appeal. You know what's interesting about hell? That as we look at Matthew chapter 25, why hell was prepared. This place that we read about, that Jesus warns about, that other scriptures describe in this way that it's just even hard to fathom. This place was prepared for Satan and his angels, for the devil and his angels, for those who follow him. I know that because over Matthew chapter 25, when you're reading about this final scene, the judgment scene, when the Lord comes again and all nations are before him, all people are before him, he separates everybody into two categories, the sheep on the right hand, which are the righteous, the godly, and he describes the things that make them so and their conduct and behavior and faithfulness, and contrasted with those that are the goats on the left hand and what's stated to them. And as he's reading these things or setting forth these things before them, and as we note there in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These ones in this life that choose to serve Satan by not, let me tell you, that's the default position. The default position is you're going to be serving Satan if you're not serving the Lord. That's the two alternatives. I don't have to bow down and worship Satan in order to worship Satan. I just simply have to fail to serve the Lord. I'm honoring, glorifying Satan in my life. And so what's stated explicitly, the Lord says as he's reading these things, this was a place prepared for Satan and his angels, and all those then that follow Satan are going to spend eternity with him. In verse 46, kind of to show the alternative states of eternity for us, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. That's the ones on the left hand, those that fall in this category of being goats, those that not comply with the will of the Lord. And conversely, but the righteous into eternal life, that heavenly home that's prepared for the faithful. The Lord's going to come again. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1st chapter and verse 6 and following, the Lord's going to come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance. He's going to come with those angels, taking fire, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. In the beginning, God created them as the earth. Who know not God. And here's another category, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is not hard to understand. The question is, are we willing to comply with it, to humbly follow it, and to serve the Lord faithfully in our lives? That's the only question we have. And let me tell you something, brethren, friends. Being baptized for the remission of sins, we've already seen the importance of that. But my living faithfully to him. You know, Satan will deceive us to think that, well, okay, I've done everything I need to do. Now I can sit back, take my ease. And I'm not doing his will in my life. And the consequence of that is that I'm going to stand before the Lord to hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's the situation. That's the status. It's not hard to understand. The question is, are we prepared to live and serve the Lord faithfully in our lives? We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And if you're subject to the Lord's call, again, it's his invitation, not mine. He's the one that set these things forth. He's the one that describes what's needful and what's required. I'm just a messenger conveying it. I need to be able to turn to the book to show that this is what the Lord instructed me to do. What the Lord said, what those that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, the things that they orally communicated to those of their day and wrote down for us today to look into that perfect law of liberty. It's his invitation. And he's made the promises that come with it. And the hope that's found there in that confident expectation that if I faithfully comply with his will, he'll fulfill those promises and I can have a heavenly home. If you're subject to this call, either be baptized for the remission of your sins upon belief, repentance, and confession, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.